John chapter 12, beginning now at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, That he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight. That, Lord, you would help us to hear your voice. Lord, you would help us to know how to apply these things to our lives and to please you. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, before we get too far into the text tonight, I just want to point something out. In verse 37, it says, Yet they believed not on him. Then again in verse 38, it says, Who has believed our report? And then in verse 39, they could not believe. Then in verse 42, also many believed on him. Verse 44, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but he that sent me. Verse 46, The whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And then finally in verse 47, If any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not. The word believe is used 8 times in that little short passage from verse 37 to 47. And when a word's used that many times, it's a clue as to what we're reading about. What do you suppose the study's about tonight? It's about believing, okay? And those that do believe and those that don't believe, and in a certain sense, why? Now, we pick it up in context. You know, he'd done all these different miracles, and the believers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't believe on him. And then we get to verse 38, the saying of Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, that report is Jesus. Okay, the report is the miracles that he's done. To whom is the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, been revealed? Obviously, at that point, to Israel. Okay, they'd heard his words, they saw his miracles, and the question is, who's believed? Who has received that? Now in verse 39, as we get going, Therefore they could not believe, because what Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. Interesting that you look at this and go, wow, you know, God like turned the lights out. God kind of like said, they're not going to, you know, it almost sounds like Reformed theology. But what this is this is the fruit of many decisions prior to this where they rejected the Lord. I mean, over and over again, Jesus has revealed himself to the nation of Israel and to people individually as God. He raised the dead. He gave the blind their sight. He cleansed the lepers. He came in fulfillment of so many prophecies that the Jews should have recognized. And time again, he presented himself as basically being the Messiah, the Son of God. The big argument thus far has been, who are you? And Jesus has replied, I'm the Son of God. You know, and what have they done with that? They've said no. They've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and they've rejected it repeatedly. Okay? And so God doesn't just go, you know what, you said no, you're done. I mean, how many times did each of us hear the gospel or hear the good news of Jesus Christ. How many chances have we all had? And God kept waiting and kept waiting and kept waiting. And finally we said, yes, goes, yay! You know? And he's patient. He's long-suffering. But what's happened is people have finally come to the point, kind of like Pharaoh. You know, you read in the Old Testament about how Pharaoh kept hardening his heart towards God, hardening his heart towards God, and rejecting God's counsel, rejecting God's direction. And finally, at one point, after Pharaoh had said no enough times, God confirmed that. He kind of solidified or confirmed his heart in the state that it was in. And that's what's happening. That's what's being described here. Okay, God didn't do this at first, but only after they'd closed their own eyes and refused to see. Only after they'd hardened their own hearts. Then, sadly, God, in a certain sense, confirms their choice. And, you know, we don't know when that is. I mean, I've seen guys that reject the Lord, reject the Lord, reject the Lord for years, it would seem. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, something hits them just right. And they go, oh, I get it. You know, and they turn around. And, you know, God is able to save to the uttermost. I love that. But the thing is, in our own hearts, we don't ever know when that point's going to be. God does. And He doesn't force the choice. He just agrees with that choice at one point. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Because Paul kind of describes the same basic process later on. And it's a sad process when people get to the point where they finally rejected the Lord for that last time. Where they finally kind of crossed over that threshold, that line. And it's almost like the point of no return. There is a point of no return. That's the point. And we don't know when it is. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, here Paul describes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they know, but they don't act on it in a right way. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." When their hearts are darkened, when their eyes are darkened, when their mind is closed, I mean, they do it to themselves. They say, "I refuse to see." God says, "Okay, fine, don't see." And Paul's describing the same kind of a thing here. And then he says in verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You ever seen some really educated people doing some really stupid things? And that's kind of what he's talking about. Skip down to verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient." Then it goes on to describe some of the foolish things that they do. But Jesus lays it out. It's predicted by Isaiah. Now Paul's describing those who have transitioned from verse 37 in our chapter. Turn back to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, it describes those that would not believe. Now in verse 39, they come to the point where they cannot believe. First, they would not. They made their own choice over and over and over again. And then at some point, God confirms that choice to the point now where they cannot believe. It was their choice, which has now been confirmed. They've stiffened their hearts. And this refers to something that's referred to in the Bible, or in hermeneutics or Bible interpretation, as judicial blindness. Okay? Judicial blindness is a blindness that is a judgment from God. When the old Jewish proverb, "There's none so blind as those that refuse to see." Well, they've got to the point now where they've been refusing, 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 and God says, "Fine, that's how it's going to be." Whose choice is that? That's the choice of those that refuse to see. Another way of looking at this, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, kind of describing the same thing, Jesus says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." In King James it says gross, but what the common interpretation of that, for those of you that might have New King James or something, is their hearts have grown calloused. These calluses that cover over the heart, where they harden or stiffen their own hearts. Then it says, "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes They have closed. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. But they've made this conscious choice to close their own eyes, to close their own ears. Isaiah admonishes us later on in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near." There are those opportunities. I don't know if you've noticed it, but if you go through, whether it's the book of Genesis and watch Abraham's life, or you watch the life of the apostles in the book of Acts and things that take place, but you know, Abraham, the patriarch, he's a godly man, and he goes through this whole process where he shows himself faithful. But I don't know if you've noticed it, but God talks to him on average about every 20 years. I don't know about you guys, I get kind of freaked out when God doesn't talk to me like in a week, okay? You know, I want to be constantly kind of hearing God's voice, whether it's through His Word or He's speaking to me about different things. But Abraham got to hear God speak to him in different ways about every 20 years or so on average. And that's a long time in between. And I'm thinking, okay, when God starts speaking to us, we got to jump on that opportunity. You know, we got to jump on that, whatever it is He's talking to us about. It's like, man, seize it and go. Because the next opportunity may not come around for a while, especially if we're disobedient to the first one. You know, and Abraham's a good example of that. He was actually disobedient a couple times. And he sat for 10 years in Nahor, or with his father Nahor, you know, in different places until he finally went into the land of Canaan. But we should seek him while he's found. And we need to understand that the Lord, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that people would harden their hearts towards salvation. God desires, He sent His Son to die on a cross for all of us. Sadly, though, there's that reality that there are some that just reject. There are some who refuse. And if we continue to refuse, and those who continue to refuse to believe, they're treading on thin ice. They're treading on dangerous territory because they never know when they're going to cross that line in their own hearts, and that's going to be the end. They're not going to have another opportunity. And that's kind of what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, he says in Matthew 12:31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is basically calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And we may not actually use those words, but the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us to convict us of sin. Okay? The Holy Spirit comes alongside us to point out the fact that we need a Savior, that Jesus is the Savior. But if we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we're saying, we don't need you. You're wrong. You're lying. And if we die in that state of rejecting the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, we've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's an impardonable sin, because that's the only thing that God can't forgive. It's amazing all the things He can forgive. I've talked to people, you know, that have gotten upset that other people were forgiven about certain things. I said, well, dude, hang on. Let's look at your list, you know. I mean, I'm grateful for all the things that God has forgiven in my life. But even though Jesus died for all of our sins, we have to accept. We have to accept that free gift from Him. Now, in verse 41, it says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Now, "these things said Isaiah when he," meaning Isaiah, "saw his," speaking of Jesus, okay, His glory, God's glory. Now, this takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's flip the other way now. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has an eye-opening encounter, an experience, and it's like, wow. You know, some of us have probably at times, you know, "Lord, if you're real, just, you know, open up the heavens and stick your face out and say hello, you know, or show yourself to me in some way." And I'm not sure if Isaiah prayed that prayer or not. I don't think he did. I don't think he already believed in God. But at one point, he got caught up and goes, "Hey, Isaiah." And Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God in heaven. Like, woo. When he came back, a believer. You know what I mean? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Isaiah, woe is unto me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah is caught up. He's transported to heaven. And once he gets in the presence of God and he sees the glory of God, he realizes, oh man, I am toast. Okay, I'm a sinner. And God has said no man can see me and live. You know, that God is light unapproachable. And Isaiah finds himself caught up in that light. And he realizes he's about to die. And as he cries out and kind of says that, the angel comes, takes up a coal off the altar there, and he touches it to his lips and goes, your sin is purged. See, that was kind of a temporary thing. How'd you like to have all your sin purged, gone? That's what happens when we accept Jesus Christ. Okay? We're forgiven. But in that moment, as Isaiah is blown away by what he's seeing, and he realizes he's in the presence of God. Now, turn back to John. Now, John is giving us a commentary saying, when Isaiah had that vision, he was seeing Jesus. Okay? That's basically what John chapter 12, verse 41 is telling us, is that when Isaiah saw, had that vision, had that experience, he was actually, in fact, seeing Jesus. That it was Jesus with whom he had spoken to. To me, this is pretty cool. It's another great point to point out the deity of Christ. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power, the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the express image of God the Father. Jesus is the expression of the glory of God. Jesus is God. Period. That's what this gospel is about. That's the point of this whole gospel, is to bring us to an understanding that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. He's God Himself. That's why He can die on the cross for our sins. In verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. John kind of comments here that even though the majority of the religious leaders, the majority of the people would reject Jesus, they heard Him, they saw Him, they just went, whatever. Or they just became His enemies. You know, because previously, you know, we read about the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in the people. The nation in general rejected Jesus, but there were some. There were some even among the priests that understood who Jesus is. And isn't that how it always is? I mean, if you speak to a crowd of 10,000, maybe the majority, you know, unless the Holy Spirit's really moving in a different way, but maybe the majority is kind of like, whatever, you know. But there's always a few. There's always a few that go, wow, I get it. And that's what John's talking about here. There were some Pharisees who believed, but that sadly they were afraid to even confess it. You know, the same thing happened then that happens today. When a person who lives in Israel or even here in the United States of the Jewish faith or Jewish culture, because most Jews are actually secular Jews, they're like non-practicing Jews, kind of like non-practicing Catholics. And if they tell their family, hey, man, I got to tell you what happened to me today. And they begin to testify how they came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They realize that Jesus is the Messiah. That if a Jewish person today does that, their family will actually have a funeral for them. They will reject them, by and large, and they'll have a funeral for them, and then none of them will talk because they're dead to me now. You're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter. They still do that. They do it here in the United States, and they do it in Israel. And back then, when when a person would confess Christ, they were kicked out of the synagogue. They were excommunicated. Okay? And excommunication to us doesn't sound so dramatic because, you know, okay, I got kicked out, I can't go to church. I guess that means I can watch football on Sunday now. You know? We don't take it like it's a big deal, but you know what? In that culture, in that time, it's a huge deal. Because not only getting kicked out of the synagogue meant that no Jew would do any business with you. That meant if you were a business person or if you were a slave, you were kicked out of the house. You're on your own. Nobody else would hire you to do work. Okay? And you had to go find a living, eking out of the land. They wouldn't give you charity. They wouldn't give you help. People wouldn't talk to you. People wouldn't sell you food. Wouldn't take you into shelter. I mean, you're talking about walking from, you know, Israel to like Rome or something to find work, okay, where they don't care, or to the pagan areas where they don't care. But just because you became a Christian doesn't mean you want to become a quote-unquote pagan, right? And so their lives would get thrashed. In many ways, they would lose their lives. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee, you had to be married. You had to be at least 30 years old, and you had to be married. You never read about Paul's wife. Why doesn't you ever read about Paul's wife? Because when he fell off that horse on the road to Damascus, and he realized that Jesus is Lord, when he started talking about that and they all tried to kill him, I'm sure that his wife said, and she was done. And the legal system of that time, the Pharisees, those guys, said, yeah, they tried to kill Paul because of all that stuff. Paul's life was radically changed. That's why he would talk about the things he suffered. Part of that was deprivation. Because people are not only trying to kill him, but they're not going to sell him any food either. It was only other Christians that came around him that kind of kept him going. You know, it's a radical call to a radical faith. And, you know, a radical faith really is a fundamental faith. We talk about radical, like, oh, radical Christian. The most radical Christian is the most fundamental Christian. The most fundamental Christian is the one that believes that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God, and that it's true, and that it's authoritative in our lives. If you'll just live your life with the Bible being the authority in your life, people will think that you're radical. They'll think that you've gone over the edge. They'll think that you're nuts. They'll think that you're in a cult. My family did. Some of them still do. Why? I'm not in a cult. I'm in love with Jesus, and I'm trying to be obedient to His Word. And people think that that's strange. What do you mean you go to church more than once a week? I mean, my family, once a year was good enough. Okay? And it's crazy, but you've got these guys that have come to faith. And what a scary place to be. Where you know that Jesus is the Messiah. You're watching all this go down. And you know the truth now, but you're afraid to say it. You're afraid to speak it, but your heart's bursting. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." But He says, "Whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father, which is in heaven." I don't know about you guys, but you know that gives me reason to pause a little bit. Have there ever been those times when you've held back from telling somebody about Jesus? I think we've all been there from time to time. But when push comes to shove, Jesus calls us not to deny Him, to be willing to speak about Him, with the understanding, the long view, that one day Jesus will stand and declare our name to God the Father. Okay, don't you? I mean, we all talk about, you know, when we get to heaven one day, that Jesus will rest His hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But somewhere in that process, you go, "Oh, Father, by the way, this is Mike, or this is Joe, you know, or this is Josh, or whoever." And oh, okay, nice to meet you. You know, whatever. I don't know how it's going to go. God already knows us. But I mean, it's going to be so cool to hear Him speak our name in His King, in His kingdom, in His court. It's going to be awesome. Now, it was seemingly expected that, of course, that they would profess their faith and kind of let the chips fall where they may. But again, being excommunicated from the synagogue is a big deal. Now, it describes their state at the moment. We don't know that they stayed in that state. I would like to think, because love hopes all things and believes all things, that they matured past that at some point and came out and talked about what they believed. I remember being at a class. It was cultural awareness, my sensitivity training class that I had to go through like three times in one year. And I remember being there this big table with a bunch of cops, about 25 cops around this big long table. And then this other ring outside of us, they had all these different activists from the community. They had the homosexual activists. They had the atheist guys. They had people that were there from La Raza and people that were there from the NAACP and these different ethnic groups. Everybody was kind of represented in one way or another. And they're all kind of somewhat antagonistic, I think, towards the police just in general. And we're at this class, and we're supposed to learn how to be culturally aware, you know, how to be nice, make nice to all kinds of people. And the thing is, cops aren't supposed to make nice. But anyway, so we're there at this class, and they open it up with, and a good friend of mine, he's a Jewish guy, that he was running the class, moderating the class, because I'd like everyone to stand up, introduce yourself, and tell us about the most important thing in your life. And he taps the guy on my immediate left and says, "We'll go around the room to the left." So the first guy gets up and goes, "You know, my family is the most important thing to me." And then the next guy, "Oh, yeah, you know, I love sports and this and that and the other thing." Another guy, "Oh, yeah, my kids." And they work their way around the table, the most important thing. And guys are talking about my job, my career, you know, my vacation time and you know, all the sport, you know, hiking and fishing and all these kind of things. You know, boom, 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 getting around the table. And as it goes around the table, I'm just waiting. My heart's pounding. Because I'm going, you know, I know what I'm about to say, but no one's going to like this. And I get around to me. And I'm one of the guys, I'm there for like the third time, okay, in a year, because I've been kind of bad in the previous two classes, you know. And I've got a reputation for being kind of a thug. And it gets around to me finally, and I stand up, and I go, "Well, my name is Mike Scanlon." And that's for all the people, that, you know, these activists. And the most important thing in my life is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because I was going to hell, and He died on a cross to save me, and now I'm going to heaven. And I love Him, and I live for Him. And I sat down. And it sounded like that. Silence. Like, whoa! But I just felt like, okay, Lord, I did it. Then they assigned me to go to my first group of people to talk with. And my friend Joe Levy, who kind of set me up in this whole thing, sends me over to the table with the eight homosexual guys. And they were already like, "I'm a Christian, I'm a cop, and I'm white, and I'm all these things." It's like, "Man, you're like the devil," you know. And they just had that look as I'm walking up. And I sit down, and I go, "Well, what do you guys want to talk about?" And I sat there and listened to all the complaints that go around the table. And then finally, I look at them and I said, "Well..." Then one of them, you know, and I'm just not saying anything. One of them looks at me, "Have you ever done that? Have you ever been mean to a gay person?" I said, "Actually, I've been mean to everyone I've met. I beat gay people. I beat black people. I beat Mexican people. I beat Oriental people. I beat white people. Whatever's in front of me, I'll beat it." And they just looked at me. I said, "But that was before I knew Jesus. Now that I know Jesus, I'm a different person. And I can't look at you and talk down to you." And I began to explain my testimony and my thing. When I got all done, they had this thing where they reviewed, you know, they get up, they select a person that would talk about, you know, their experience with the cops and stuff. And this one group gets up and goes, "This is the best cop in the room." And "This is the nicest guy in the room. He's the most real," and all this kind of stuff. Because I admitted to him, yeah, I did a bunch of stupid stuff, but and being a bully cop is no different than being any other kind of sinner. Mm-hmm. And I said, I'm like the pot. I can't call the kettle black. Mm-hmm. And I said, yeah, I think homosexuality is wrong, but I'm called to love the homosexual as much as I love the heroin addict, as much as I would love my wife or my kids or anybody else around me. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't distinguish that. Well, you can love this kind, but not that kind. Mm-hmm. He says we're supposed to love all of them. Mm-hmm. And it got to the point where I was kind of burying my soul with these guys a little bit and telling them about my experiences. And all of a sudden, it's like, we were friends. And I walked away from this knowing that had God not given me the grace to just open my mouth and talk about who my Lord and Savior is, that all this other stuff would not have happened. The other opportunities that God gave me. And that's why I believe that Jesus calls us to testify of Him, not to deny Him. Because in that denial, we're saying we're afraid, we don't have faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God. And so these guys, that you know, the chief rulers that believed, Nicodemus is probably one of them. Joseph of Arimathea was probably one of them. And they might have been afraid at front, But I would say, because again, love hopes all things and believes all things, that at one point these guys kind of matured past that. That they grew past that in their understanding of who God is, who they are, and what they owe Him, and all that kind of stuff. And these are the guys that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and He'd given up His spirit, and His body is hanging there bloodied and naked and you know, before the world, they're the ones who say, hey, and they went to Pilate and said, we want to take His body down, and we want to give this, we want to give Him a decent burial. And in doing that, they defiled themselves because a good Jew can't touch a dead body and still enjoy the Passover. Okay, they gave up their religion to have a relationship, and they did it publicly. And I'm sure there were others that were involved. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it says that, but there were those that rose up of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So we know that later on in the book of Acts, that more of the Pharisees believed. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests, if anybody, should be able to figure this out. I mean, when the shofar blows on Temple Mount, when they sacrifice the lamb, you know, the Passover lamb, and at that very moment, Jesus dies on the cross, you know, and I don't know if it was a crack of lightning or what happened, you know, the veil of the temple is torn, all these things happen, and the priests are kind of going, I get it. You know, they added it all up and they figured it out. And I can't imagine how you could not get it. Because all the priests, I mean, we talk about the priests, we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't all bad guys. I believe that some of them were God seekers. Okay? And I believe there's people in every religion, even the wrong religions, that they're God seekers. And like Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And God will pull people out of these goofed up religious groups or whatever, and bring them to a real saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that these guys that we read about here are part of that. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In other words, fear God. Don't worry about anything else. I've learned that when I fear God, I'm not afraid of anybody else. And there's plenty of guys that can beat me up or shoot me or do things to me. I don't care. When you fear God, what's it matter? When you fear God, you don't need to fear anyone else. And it's interesting because when you think about who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell, I think we're all in for some surprises. Because there's probably some very nice people, very moral people that are going to end up in hell because they never gave their life to Jesus Christ. Never asked Him to forgive them for their sins and humble themselves before Him. And there's going to be some very, quote-unquote, evil people in heaven. We're going to get there and go, whoa, what are you doing here? You know what I mean? Because they bottomed out, whatever, and they figured it out. Someone shared with them, and they accept Jesus Christ. And I've talked to COs and different people that have gotten very angry when I've told them about like guys like Randy Kraft, you know, serial murderers that have done horrible, horrible things, that somebody shared the gospel with him in prison before he was executed, and he asked God to forgive him for his sins and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which means he's going to heaven. Well, how can he can go to heaven and I'm, you know, still stuck? What, dude, that's the gospel. But among those that will be in hell are those that are fearful. Here's what Revelation 21 verse 8 says. But the fearful, I think it's those that are afraid to confess Jesus, and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's important that we confess our faith to people, that we not shy away from that, that we not hide it. There's no such thing as an undercover Christian. Okay? That's what I'm getting out of this is we have to be willing to speak. And if we're asked, never to deny. Okay? And then Jesus goes on now in verse 44, and He says, Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on Him that sent me. Believing in Jesus is the same as believing in the Father. And if we truly believe in the Father, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, then they believe in Jesus. Not believing in Jesus is the same as not believing in the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus was asked by an attorney, a scribe, what must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus replied to him, the work of God, the work singular, is that you believe on the one whom he sent. That's all we can do. But that's what God's called us to do. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. There's no distinction between them. And I mean, one's the Father, one's the Son, but they're one in spirit. In verse 45, and he that sees me sees him that sent me. Jesus is making a strong point that, again, he and the Father are one. There's no separation, there's no distinction. Jesus says, in fact, in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, when the apostles come to Jesus and go, hey, you know, it would be good enough, Lord, if you just show us the Father. Jesus asks, well, I've been with you so long, you haven't figured this out? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is a spirit. Okay, so we're not going to grab him. We're not going to draw a picture of him. Jesus is God's manifestation of himself. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the focal point. He's who we're supposed to kind of focus on in that sense. Now, we understand that there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and these three are one. Okay? But if we've seen Jesus, we've seen enough. What else do we need? And we see Jesus in his Word. We see God in all of creation. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. Now, a persistent question then and now is, okay, then show me. Reveal yourself. And God's response is, I already have. Okay? If you can't accept Jesus, it doesn't get better than that. He's what we're looking for. Verse 46, Jesus says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus has come to be light, to be a light, the light for us. In John chapter 1, Jesus, describing Jesus, he's the light of men. But then it goes on to say that men love darkness rather than light. You know, sometimes the light shines too bright for us. I know I've been that way before. When I was a brand new baby Christian and still kind of, you know, figuring out what it is to be a Christian and kind of going, you know, in the world and in the Lord back and forth and all that kind of stuff, and I had some Bible-believing, on-fire Christian just come up to me and start spouting scriptures and telling me what's going on. I said, whoa, turn it down. Okay, you're ticking me off a little bit here, you know. I'm not really all that spiritual. And after the Lord got a hold of my heart more and I began to get into his Word more and I began to study his Word more, all of a sudden it's like, okay, I can handle that now. In fact, I like to kind of like shine some of that light on other people. But it's interesting that we've got to be careful. Because you pray for, Lord, help me to see you, help me to know you, help me to be closer to you. And that may work out great for you, but some people around you are kind of going, oh man, a little too much, you know. But Jesus is light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Ours is the God of light. We have this kind of funny thing going on in our house where a couple of my kids really like to have the shades drawn and darked out in our living room. And I don't like that. And I walk in the room every time, like in the morning, and I go to the men, I hit those blinds, pop them open, and all my kids go, ah, like that. I won't dime Nick off by name, but it's kind of funny because, and I tell them every time I do it, because they always react, because they like the softer light and the, you know, all that stuff. I go, hey, ours is the God of light. Get used to it, all right? It's going to be really bright in heaven. And so, to me, it's awesome. In Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I was really surprised some years ago when I went to Rome, and we were going to touring the catacombs. We were looking at some of the, you know, sites and stuff in the Christian kind of places that relate to the Bible, and we ended up at the Mamertine prison. And I thought that we could kind of like tour the Mamertine prison, like you could tour St. Quentin or something like that. And when I got there, I was really surprised to find out that you can't. What you do is, when you get to the Mamertine prison, there's this really cool old sign, and it says it in Latin, Mamertine prison, basically Mamertine, I couldn't pronounce the rest of it, but basically it says Mamertine prison. And then you go, okay, where is it? Then they got this little rope thing around this deal, and it's a hole in the ground. And you walk up to it, and that hole in the ground, there's a little teeny tiny spiral staircase that goes down to a level, and then it's ladders after that. And you go down, you go down, you go down, all to these different levels, and the Mamertine prison is like a gigantic basement. And with all these different levels that go down and down and down and down. And the first level where this hole was, and I'm not kidding, the hole was not much bigger than an oversized manhole. It wasn't like a big thing. And the light that came through the manhole opening was the light. If you were a guard, you had a torch. They didn't have flashlights back then, right? They had a torch. And they'd stick it on the wall, they'd carry it around. But the prisoners did not have light in their cells. So you go down 2, 3, 4, 5 stories underground in these tunnels with caves wrecked out, lined with stone, with doors on them and stuff. How much light do you think they had? Zero. They've said that if you keep a person in darkness long enough, they'll go insane. And these guys were down there, I mean, they're talking about people who are in prison there and stuff. When they came out, what did they see? Well, they were blind. They couldn't hardly see. Too much light. And Jesus came to bring light to them, to bring sanity to them, to bring deliverance to them, to us, okay? Because we don't realize sometimes the darkness that we're in, or maybe we realize it, we just can't get out of it. And that's why we cry out to Jesus to get us out of it. But he's called us to walk in the light. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're called to walk in the light. In verse 47, if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. As we all know too well, as I mentioned before, there are going to be those that don't believe. Sadly, the Old Testament in Isaiah talks about how the mouth of hell enlarges its mouth day by day to accommodate the more people that are going to hell. And you look at the numbers, it's actually a minority that actually ends up in heaven. But Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to save those that would believe. In John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I love Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus doesn't condemn us. Sadly, we condemn ourselves. We relegate ourselves. In Luke, Jesus tells us in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. That was his whole point in coming, is that he came to save us. He doesn't want to condemn us. But we're like that person that, no, I insist, I'm going to go to hell. That's what they say in their lives, by rejecting Jesus over and over and over again. You know, when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 8, Jesus was in the temple. And he's doing a Bible study. He's teaching a group of men. And at one point, there's this commotion as the Pharisees drag this woman up. And, you know, as the narrative goes on, it says they caught this woman in the very act of adultery. That means they dragged her out of bed somewhere, clothed however she was or wasn't, and they drag her through the streets, and they throw her down at Jesus' feet. And they said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, Moses in the law says that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, a couple of things here. Obviously, they didn't bring the man, okay, because the law does say that it should be stoned, but it says they should both be stoned. So they only brought the woman. So it's probably a setup of some kind. And the woman, I'm sure, was completely and totally humiliated and all that. And now they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. The law says, and what's going to happen? If Jesus says, yeah, you're right, the law says stoner. Then Jesus becomes their executioner. Okay? And then if he says, no, don't stone her, oh, he's not going to, you know, he violates the law of Moses, stone him. Okay? It's that proverbial no-win situation. Except they don't realize they're dealing with God. Okay? And then Jesus says, well, whichever one of you has no sin, whichever one of you is innocent and sinless, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And then, one by one, they all leave. And then when they're all gone, at one point, Jesus looks at the woman who's still standing there. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Well, they're all gone, Lord. Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He dealt with the sin issue. He said, don't sin anymore. You're guilty, but don't do it anymore. But most importantly, he said, I don't condemn you. Now, she had a choice at that moment too, didn't she? She has a choice to believe. She knows who just saved her. Okay? And I don't know what happened. Maybe we'll see her in heaven. It'd be cool. But the bottom line is, the point is that Jesus does not condemn us. Verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in that last day. In that last day, the standard is going to be the Word of God. The standard is going to be the Word of God for us as believers. The standard is going to be the Word of God for those that think that they're agnostic or atheists or any other thing. Those that refuse to believe in God, that'll be a day they believe, I'll tell you that. There are no non-believers in hell. Yeah, they figure it out. And God's Word is the standard by which we'll be judged. For the Word of God is quick, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Everything we do is judged by the Word of God. You know, in everything we do, we should judge by the Word of God. Does God's Word give us the green light or the red light? What does God's Word have to say about what we're doing or about what we're thinking? You know, I think it's good, you know, when we talk about communion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I think it's good to examine our walk every now and then. I mean, maybe your walk is going cool, or maybe your walk is kind of rocky. But even the best, you know, the best, most spiritual saint, I think, should sit back every now and then and kind of evaluate where they are in the Lord. Lord, what are you doing in my heart? What are you doing in my life? Lord, is there anything in my life that you want to root out? Pray that prayer, like in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, God already knows. It's just a matter of whether we know. And if we know, then what do we do with it? If we know, what we should do is repent of it and ask God to help us with it. Because, you know, it's one thing to repent. Lord, I know it's wrong, and I don't want to do it anymore, but I keep coming back to it. Lord, will you help me? Lord, will you help me? Will you strengthen me for this? And God does that. Now, the last couple of verses here, verses 49 and 50, it says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus is saying that God told him what to say, and he's going to say it. And he's going to be obedient. See, Jesus is our role model. Jesus was obedient to God the Father, so we should be obedient to God the Father. And Jesus understands he didn't come to represent himself. He came to speak those things that the Father had given him to say, and to do those things that the Father had bid him to do. In John chapter 17, it's kind of a report card where Jesus kind of details out the things that he's done as God has commanded him. And in verse 8 he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. He's talking about his disciples. And I can hardly wait to get there, because he talks a lot about his disciples. And he's saying, they believe, Father. They receive it. They know I came from you. And it's like, yeah, that means we're going to be together in heaven. And that makes Jesus happy. You know, he says there, his commandment is life everlasting. That's the impact of God's Word on us. That God's Word is life everlasting if we respond to it properly and appropriately. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Guess what the great reward is, folks? It's heaven. It's being with Him. We keep His word. We seek to be obedient. We're going to fall down. We're going to mess it up. But if we're just trying, sincerely in our hearts, and saying, God, help me, the reward is we get to be with Him in heaven. Again, I come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. That's His desire. And we can put a smile on His face. We do put a smile on His face. We say, Lord, You're right. Lord, I need You. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for pouring out Your blood, for shedding Your blood on my behalf. Thank You for taking my punishment upon Yourself. Thank You, Lord, for giving me Your righteousness, that I can stand before the Father. And He sees the righteousness of the Son. And He looks at us and goes, wow, pure, holy, righteous. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What a cool thing. That's what Jesus gives us. Now, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. This is His last public address, if you will, to the group, to the crowd, to the Jews, to the nation. The next three chapters will deal with what are referred to as the upper room discourses, okay, where Jesus takes his disciples, they go to the upper room, and He teaches them, He equips them, He prepares them for His execution and what they're supposed to do afterwards. So that's the next three chapters. And then He makes some public statements from the cross. But it's not a public address like He's talking to everybody. We'll see that He talks to His Father. He'll talk to His mother. He'll talk to the disciples. He'll talk to the thief on the cross. He makes seven statements from the cross, but it's not intended as a general teaching as this has been. This is His last public address. And what was mentioned, what I told you about the first time, the first part of the study, eight different times, talks about believe, 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 all right? Because that's the most important thing, is that we believe in Him. Because that's our ticket to heaven. That's our ticket to being with Him forever. And He wants us to know it. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your love. We thank You, Father, for Your persistence in instruction. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son to die on a cross for us, that You love us that much, that He loves You that much and us at the same time, and that, Lord, we all get to be together one day. And, Father, we pray that You would hasten that day, that You would come quickly and call us to Yourself. But, Lord, in the meantime, help us to please You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.